Okay.
That's
with all love.
Gotcha.
So, a bit of false advertising if you want to take Pastor Mike to the ACCC afterwards. This talk's actually about the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, not necessarily the mercy seat, though the mercy seat is clearly the lid of the Ark. Pastor Michael has already touched on that in his first series, where he went from the gate through the sacrifices all the way through to the mercy seat. I can't escape the mercy seat. It is the lid of the box. So I will be talking about it, but I'll be talking about the Ark of the Covenant in its totality. The other thing, just every time I read stuff about the tabernacle and the Ark, something else comes up, something new, something that I probably didn't appreciate quite as much before. In this case, we'll go through the physical description of the box and various other things, but and what it represented. But one of the things that came through very strongly this time is the separation that the children of Israel had from the Ark of the Covenant. It was not a very close relationship at all. It was actually probably best described by the fact of why do we have so many different views of the Ark of the Covenant. So you've got everything from the Hollywood version on the top left, for those of you who can remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, through to the bottom right, you know, ye oldie bookie kind of version of the look, and the things in between. And one of the main reasons for that is very few people actually saw the Ark in itself. Clearly the two guys that made it did. A few high priests did. A number of those high priests probably even survived to tell the story. But not many. Not many at all. And so this is going to be a read in your Bibles talk. So we're going to go to Exodus 25. I'm not a strong believer in tracts of scripture up on a slide. That's what I'm saying this time. Next time, of course, I could change my mind. So, this is a physical description of the Ark. It's Exodus 25, verse 10. And for the gentle of hearing, I shall say acacia wood. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Everyone familiar with a cubit is about from there to there. If you actually want some real sort of metric kind of dimensions, it was about 1.3 meters long and about 80 centimeters square on the ends. So it actually wasn't that big, all said and done. Verse 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So what we've got, and we've heard previously, I think, Sid, you spoke about the acacia wood and it was used all throughout the construction. And the fact it came from this tree, and it was a pretty gnarly tree, gnarly in the woodworking sense, not in the sort of skateboarding sense, which was difficult to work. But in this particular context, they took this difficult to work thing, much like we are sometimes, a bit difficult to work with, and it can kind of create and a bit of an earthen vessel, but overlaid with gold, the purity that gets overlaid over that to actually make us worthy of being in the holiest of holies. So they've got this wooden box. They've overlaid it with pure gold. And verse 12, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. So in essence, they sort of see they're kind of typified here by that there, and as sort of demonstrated in verse 13, and thou shalt make staves of acacia wood. Nearly said it because when I read it, I just go straight through, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. So you put these wooden rods through the rings, and you can actually carry it. Again, we're not quite sure whether it was up towards the top of the box, up down towards the bottom. You'd think for centre of gravity and carrying reasons, you'd actually have them sort of halfway, you're sort of in the middle area, like the Raiders version, but I don't know. And we'll keep going. Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So, in short, once those rods went in, they stayed in. There was no taking them out. Primarily, that was because the ark moved. And as we'll see later, they actually had a particular way of transporting the ark. They were carried by priests, but I'll get into that in a minute. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So the testimony, the covenant, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And thou shalt make a Percy seat. I'm not doing well. I just need to make a caveat. I had a very busy weekend like the rest of us. And my brain's functioning not properly, as evidenced by that grammar. So, doing well, Dave. So we'll go on to the mercy seat. Not doing well. Verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. So the same dimensions as the top of the box, that was the size of it. As Pastor Michael alluded to in his talk, there are no depth dimensions for the lid. And quite often you hear people referring to the fact that God's mercy, the mercy seat, has no depth. It is infinite. He can, grace is available to all. Keep going. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work shalt thou take, make them, shall make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on one end and the other on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the 2 cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, just in case you missed it the first time. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So, again, pretty straightforward. Every version of the ark that you kind of get pictures of has the 2 cherubims on top, with their wings stretched forward together. Some versions, they're joined on the bottom left. Others, they don't. And there are lots of different sort of demonstrations of what those might look like. Again, they're heavenly creatures, and I'll talk about a little bit about them in a minute. But importantly, for Israel, in verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So when the Lord was giving a commandment to Israel, it would be from this location, more often than not. So it's kind of represented here. Sometimes it referred to as a Shekinah glory, as that glowing sort of in the bottom left. Now, if you go to Leviticus 16:2, I won't ask you to go there. The end of the verse sort of says, the last bit of it said, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So there is a cloud, and that's where the Lord will appear. In Numbers 7, verse 89, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the 2 cherubims, and he spake unto him. So fairly definite, this was the exact location where God was speaking from. So, it's interesting that there aren't a lot of artifacts that the Jews actually held in high esteem. There were very few. And the one that they actually did put a lot of store in was this one. To the point where it's actually mentioned, believe it or not, in the Quran. Around the time of Saul being elected as king, it refers to the ark as being there in that process. If we go to Hebrews 9, as we go, So, the testimony I shall give thee, we read about. Sorry, I'm using an old-fashioned paper Bible right now. Takes a bit longer. Hebrews 9, verse 3. And after the second veil, and we'll get to that in a minute, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, and had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, but I will. So, in short, yet another representation, and what you have in there is three objects. The pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the law on the tablets. By and large, representing the law of the Lord, his appointed and anointing in the rod, and his provision in terms of the manna. You've got to remember, manna in Hebrew means what is it? Quite often the blessing of the Lord is, you know, hard to describe, but there it is. So, interestingly, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 9, and I won't go there right now, it talks about the temple being set up, and in verses 9 to 10, they say, and they drew out the staves of the ark. So the staves that were never to be taken out got taken out, primarily because the ark was no longer moving. It was in its final destination, which was the temple. That the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. So they were taken out, but not removed. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made the covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So there was only the covenant in the ark, which is right, Hebrews or Chronicles. Actually, they're probably both right in reality. The Hebrews chapter 9 was referring to the fact that when it was in the wilderness, they had all these objects in there. By the time they got to the temple, this was, you know, 40, 50, 60, 80, probably between 80 and 100 years later, roughly. There was only the stone tablets left. Entropy happens, as we heard from Pastor Alistair on the weekend. And the golden, the manna, you probably reasonably surmise, wouldn't survive because it rotted every day, except when it was provided on Friday morning, when it rotted 48 hours later, and the worms ate it, so it went. And Aaron's rod that budded probably also degraded over that time. How they knew that it was just the tables in there, I'd love to know, because as we'll get onto in a minute, that would have been quite a feat to figure it out. Whether it was just surmised is another issue. So, if we go to Exodus 26, we've kind of already alluded to where it was. Here we have a diagram of the tabernacle, which was pretty much a model for the temple. So, go to Exodus 26. And verses 33. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil, which is just there, that purple line, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place, which is this area, and the most holy, which is the area at the back. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And we'll probably just leave it. Okay, and we'll read verse 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And again, Sid had a long discussion about the materials that made up the tabernacle and what went in there. So, we can even sort of see in this setup what Pastor Michael was talking about, the progression from the altar of burnt offering to the laver through here and ultimately to the mercy seat. We had Sid talking about the materials that made up the tabernacle and even the outer court, the curtain. I'm trying to remember what it's called. And then Pastor Bob gave us the overview. Interesting thing here is that the ark is sort of hidden behind this curtain. A lot of this we already know. I mean, we'll keep moving. But the other thing was it had to move. The tent moved. They didn't uproot the whole tent and carry it on as one big thing. Numbers 10, verses 33 to 34. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. So the Ark went in front. When everyone moved to leave, it was the Ark that went in front of them, and they followed the Ark. So they knew of this Ark. They could see it walking in front of them. What could they see? The thing to remember in amongst all this was the absolute separation. So you've got to think, the vast majority of people spent most of their life outside of here. Another group, the priests and those offerings and things like that, here. A fewer number of priests in here. And once every year at Yom Kippur, the high priest in here. So diminishing numbers of people spent time to the point where one person once a year in there. If you go to Joshua 3, verses 3 to 4, you don't have to turn that or read it. this was when they were preparing to cross the River Jordan. This was Joshua when they were trying to take the promised land. And verse 3, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, the Ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. So the Ark was actually, you guys don't know where you are. I know where you are. Follow the Ark. But more to the point, there's 2,000 cubits distance between the people of Israel and the Ark at this point. The Ark is something up there, something that you can see priests carrying, but not something you can actually make out particularly well. It was also there so you couldn't accidentally fall on it or accidentally touch it or anything like that. As we would know from 1 Chronicles 13, verses 7 to 10, when they were bringing the Ark up, the oxen stumbled. Uzzah reached up his hand, touched the Ark. And to quote the First Chronicles, this was, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the Ark, and there he died before God. The Ark was not something to be touched. Even the priests that carried it, they had these staves to keep themselves away from it. The Ark was something beyond what they were allowed to touch under any circumstances, except once a year. So, moving along. Can't touch it. Well, David keeps saying you can't. What else? Well, they also couldn't see it. It was behind 3-4 layers of materials, I think, around the tent. There was another veil here. You couldn't actually see it. That was even for the guys that got this far into the temple in terms of the priests. The vast majority of people, unless they had supervision, couldn't get past this, this, and this to get to that. But it got even more direct. If Numbers 4, verse 20, and I'll read from the Amplified here, this is talking about Aaron, but shall not go in to see the holy place and the holiest holies or its holy things, even for an instant, lest they die. That's pretty straightforward. Don't go in there, don't look. Because if you do, you won't get a second chance. There you go. Pretty blunt. So, this is the interactive moment in the talk. Which one of those two is the way they carried the ark? The top one or the bottom one? All those in favour of the top one? All those in favour of the bottom one? Yep, well done. Numbers 4. So if you go to Numbers 4, we'll turn to that one, just to keep people moving, get some air circulating. So Numbers 4, verse 5. So, tabernacle, the ark's about to move, what do they do? So Numbers 4, verse 5. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. So, everyone was correct. That's the way it got carried. Underneath that linen was, in fact, badger's skins. Nice waterproof covering. And that's how they carried it. So even when it was outside of the tabernacle, you couldn't see it. It was not something. It was potentially 2,000 cubits away. You know, so that's a fair distance. I'm trying to think. 2.5 cubits is 1.3 meters. Anyone want to do the quick math? Roughly. That's a long way ahead. You know, there's a little blue spot on the horizon. That's the Ark of the Covenant. You're not going to get near it. So, it gets even better. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. And this is when the ark was coming back to Israel and it got as far as... So the Philistines had taken it. The Philistines had decided, woohoo, we've got it. We'll park it somewhere. They parked it in the temple of Dagon. The Lord doesn't appreciate company. In temples, the Dagon idols got smashed, and they got plagued at various points with emeralds, okay, generally referred to as hemorrhoids, and various plagues. And they decided this was not a good thing to have in our presence. This was the Philistines. So what they did is they got a couple of cows that were bought up in Beth Shemesh, attached them to the cart, stuck the ark on, put some golden mice and some golden emeralds. How you do that? Beat me. And sort of said, right, cows, do your thing. And it just went off. And it rocks up in Beth Shemesh. And there it stayed for a little while. But in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, it turns around and says, and he, that being the Lord, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 threescore and 10 men. So 50,000 and 70 men. That's a pretty exact number. That's pretty big deal. We looked inside the ark. There's 50,000 of us dead. Again, this is not something to be mucked around with. This is not something you're meant to be looking into. This is something beyond your ken, to borrow my Scottish ancestry. So you are not meant to know about this. So they kept it a long way away. The reason I've got this one up here is because it just helps explain a couple of things. So the high priest or the priests are in there. They can't actually see the ark. It's just there. Once a year, you can pass through the ark. And you can even take, even though it's probably faded a bit, take this and overlay it. So there is a way of actually picking up this veil and putting it over the ark by just putting it over without actually having to set eyes on the ark. This is important because we'll get back to this later. Interestingly enough, that veil also has on it, embroidered into it, cherubims. Why is that important? Why there's two cherubims on top? There are just to make it absolutely clear that this is not something you should be looking into. At this point, the only reference to cherubims, if I remember rightly, in the Old Testament, up until this point, was in Genesis 3:24, where the cherubim stood guard with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. Yep, you're not meant to enter here. Cherubims are in the way. And they're not happy about you getting close. Pretty much, So there's warnings all over this. You can't see it, you can't touch it. It's kilometers that way. It's covered. I've even put symbols on the front that says, do not enter here. Have you got the picture yet, kids? Even if you enter there, hypothetically, on top of this box are yet two more of these things saying, do not go here. People of Beth Shemesh certainly ignored a lot of warnings as it went. The other, later on, it talks about the cherubims in Psalms, flanking the throne of God and stuff like that. So these guys, these angels, the heavenly messengers, are not to be trifled with. Why is this important? Let's go to Mark 15. Mark 15, and we'll go to verse 37. Jesus Christ is on the cross. In verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Verse 38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. In short, that got ripped. Not at the this isn't at the tabernacle, but there was an equivalent veil in the temple. It got ripped. Two things. Why did they, you know, their accounts of it, sewing the back up and all sorts of other things. Why? Two reasons. One, the most often quoted, is the fact they wanted the old ways to stay. If everyone could see the holiest of holies, then, you know, what were the priests going to do? You know, out of a job for life. The second one is, they had been trained for hundreds upon hundreds of years that if you looked at this thing, you died. So having a gaping big hole in the curtain between you and it was not a good thing to have. This was a deadly thing to have. So you covered it back up. By that stage, of course, times had moved on at that exact moment. Let's go to Hebrews 9 again. Okay, Hebrews 9. Verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So when they talk about the first tabernacle here, they're talking about this area. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. In verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. When Jesus Christ died and the power that he promised became available, 50 days later, there was no need for the separation anymore. The Holy Ghost allows people to walk straight in to the presence of God. An amazing moment. If you think about it, hundreds of years separation between God and man. You could not even look at it. You could not even imagine it. In the twinkling of an eye, you could be it. You could partake of the power of God. You could walk into his presence. There are all sorts of scriptures about that brief moment in time in Revelations and various others, which just kind of still spin my head out at that exact moment, that the entire order of things was overturned, without a doubt. People could enter, ordinary people. People like the acacia wood could be overlaid with gold, the Holy Spirit, and be in the holiest of holies. All our knotty little bits overlaid, all those hard to work with bits overlaid and in the holiest of holies, in the presence of God, where he would speak to his people. You could actually be there. Instead of getting it passed on to you, you could be the one in the presence of God, hearing his voice, doing his work. It struck me when I was going through this talk how much they would have carried around this box for hundreds of years, looked after it for hundreds of years, and not really understood what it was, what it represented, because it wasn't for them, in essence. The contents of the box were for us, representing what we would be, something they could never hope to be, because the Spirit wasn't yet poured out. Every now and again, I kind of chip myself and sort of say, these guys did it for hundreds of years, just carried around, knowing this is what the Lord wanted them to do. And every time I sometimes have trouble getting down to prayer because I know what the Lord wanted me to do. Hundreds of years carrying a box, you know not what it is, versus getting down on your knees for 10 minutes. Get down on your knees. The Lord asked you to do it. Just do it. These guys didn't even know what it was on about, and they did it for hundreds of years. Pastor Bob, in his talk, talked about, there was a slide, which I was going to pilfer, but I forgot to get it off him in time, where he talked about that, you know, we are now the Ark of the Covenant. The promise is with us. The New Testament is with us. The manna, the miraculous provision of God, is with us. His Spirit, his Word, our ability to have prayer with him and to be ministered unto. We have the Comforter within us. We have his Word, the law written in our hearts. He got rid of these stony bits and carved them on fleshy tables of the heart. So one of the things that we've been discussing recently in the household is the fact that the transition between the Old and New Testament was the Old Testament punished you for a bad deed. The New Testament reformed you so you didn't want to do it. The Old Testament punished you for actually executing a bad deed, not thinking it, but executing it. Whereas the New Testament, even the thought of doing something, is to be dealt with. It's a reformation on the inside. And we also have the rod, the miracle working authority and power of the anointed priest. Pastor Michael recently gave a talk on Hebrews 6, I was listening, about the laying on of hands, passing on the ability to pass on the anointing, the ability to invoke the power of God in any situation, having prayer for people, whatever. We have that power. That rod is within us. So have a think about that. That hundreds of years of plan and prototype you're part of. You're it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of us. So that was us. We have the mercy seat above us, looking after us. And we have all those amazing promises within us. It's an amazing thing to think about. And as I said, every time I read about this happening, something else comes out. But this time it was the complete separation of God from Israel in terms of physical presence and the fact that we can just stroll on in because he died for us. Amen. Hand over to...